The scripture reading tonight will be 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge you therefore by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables.
Good evening. It's good to be with you all once again to be able to open the Word of God and to study it together. We began our study this morning about preaching, and I saw as he read again this evening that passage there in 1 Timothy tells us exactly what it is that we ought to be speaking. That is the Word of God, and we'll continue that thought this evening. It's been good to be with you once again. I'm looking forward to I just looked it up. I think 7 weeks is the length of time between now and when I will officially be here. I'm looking forward to that, and looking forward to being here and to work with you, and looking forward to Kinsey being here with us in January. I do appreciate your patience. I know it's been a little bit of a good wait for y'all. I did want to try and be honorable as I left behind the work there in Johnson City, but I do appreciate your patience, and I will be looking forward to getting here with you. I appreciated the getting to spend this weekend with you and to get to meet some of you again for the first time, and to be able to reconnect with some of you as well, and look forward to being able to strengthen those relationships as we get to work together. But for now, I am glad to be with you, and I hope that our study again this evening will be encouraging to us. As our brother just read, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 encourages us to preach the word. If we want to know what to preach, that kind of tells us what it is that we ought to be preaching. We looked this morning a little bit about that and noticed that preaching is an important part of the gospel message. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It tells us what we need to preach. We'll get into that in just a moment. But it also tells us things that we should not preach. I should not preach myself. I'm not trying to gain honor or glory for myself. If I am, I'm doing it wrong. And so we're trying to point people to Jesus. As I've heard it said before, what we're trying to do is hide behind the cross of Christ. Exalt Jesus and simply hide behind his cross so that he is magnified. And we are mere servants. We also don't want to preach a different gospel. We don't want to change the message that God has given, the message of salvation. And if we change it, we're not going to replace it with something better. And so we want to preach the gospel in its simplicity and in its truth. And then we're not trying to preach with persuasive words of human wisdom. I'm not really able to speak in that way, probably. But it's not our goal to be offering human wisdom, but rather simply preaching the word of God in its simplicity. So tonight I want to continue this thought of what shall we preach, or what must I preach, to see what it is that God demands of us as we speak the word of God, what we must preach if we are to be faithful to him. First thing I want to consider is I must preach what God tells me to preach. You have an interesting example in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah in general is an interesting book. I think it's one of those stories that we like to tell our kids about Jonah running away, and then he ends up in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he gets spat back out, and he goes to preach to Nineveh like he was supposed to. And it's a cool story to tell your kids that this guy got eaten by a fish and he was spat out. That's just cool. But there's a lot deeper message to the book of Jonah. And the reality is, the reason why Jonah departs and goes a different way in the first place is because he didn't want to preach what God told him to preach. He's sent to tell Nineveh that they needed to repent, and he doesn't want to do it.
Because he doesn't want them to repent. And he doesn't, and he knows what's going to happen, right? He knows that if he goes and preaches that they're going to repent, then God's going to be merciful to them. And he just doesn't want that to happen. And I think it's interesting, you get to the last part of the book, the fourth chapter, he has more compassion on this plant than he does for the people of Nineveh. Now, but as you see in the third chapter, it says, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call, I'm going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city, a day's walk, and he called out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now you want to talk about an effective sermon. That was, what, 9 words? And the city repents? How much do you wish we could just say, yet 40 days in America would be overthrown, and then that mass repentance would take place. And yet Jonah was successful as he preached the message that God had given him to preach. And that's the pattern that we find throughout the Old Testament as God tells the prophets of God what it is that they should speak. If you recall in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Moses sees the burning bush, and it's not being consumed, and he approaches it, and he finds that God is speaking to him through this bush. And throughout this encounter here, God tells Moses, I'm going to send you back to the nation of Egypt to deliver my people. And if you recall the story, Moses is thinking, well, wait a minute. Am I the guy that should go do that? Are you sure that I should do that? That I'm the right person to go to Egypt and deliver your people? And he offers a series of excuses as to why Moses should not be the guy. Why you must find somebody else. Surely there's someone better equipped for this task. But we know the story. God still sends Moses to go on his way. And one of the things that was a bit one of the reasons I think Moses was apprehensive is because he didn't know what to say. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I don't know how to respond to the questions they're going to ask. And then God tells him exactly what he wants him to say. He says, tell them that I am has sent you. And God furthermore, in verse 15, says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. He says, this is exactly what I want you to tell the people. God specifically told Moses the message that he was to carry with him. And then if we move on to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1 and in verse 17, we find a very similar thing. By the way, any of the prophets would work here, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's any of the minor prophets that you see following. God tells them what it is that they want to say. Jeremiah 1 and verse 17, it says, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. And so we see the pattern again and again and again. God gives the message to his prophet and expects them to go and carry it. And though we do not have direct revelation today, God's not standing up here speaking to me what it is that I should say. That would kind of be nice, because then I wouldn't have need for notes and things. I could just tell you this is what God spoke to me. But that's not how it works. We don't have the direct revelation of God. We do have the revelation of God in its completed form. It is the Word of God. And as we read in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 a moment ago, that's what we are to preach. That's what God tells us to preach. My Word. He says, go and share that with other people. And so if preaching then is to benefit the listener, the message must come from God. I could stand up here and tell all sorts of stories that would might be a little more interesting to some, but it wouldn't help you. And so when we are preaching the words of God, we're preaching the words of eternal truth. Or as Peter says in John 6, you have the words of eternal life. And so this is why those who are speaking the word are given the burden to study the word to ensure that they are handling the truth accurately. Be diligent, he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That means we can mishandle it. And it takes diligence to devote ourselves to the word and to study of the word so that we can properly handle it and apply it and teach it. And though we are not prophets, we should seek to speak as the mouthpiece of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that idea of oracles of God is the mouthpiece of God. And even though God is not directly filling me with a message to speak, he has given me his message, and I want to speak nothing but his message. Nothing but what God has given to me, so that I can truly be said to be a mouthpiece for God. One that God has used to proclaim his word to the world around us. And so if we want to be faithful in preaching the word of God, we must preach simply what God has told us to preach. And now I want to say that's not going to make us the most popular of people, but it will make us faithful. It won't gain the approval of many men, but it will gain the approval of God. And I think that's most important. That's what we want. And so if we're looking for something to preach, we can preach exactly what God tells us to preach. Another thing that we might consider is that we want to preach the whole purpose of God. If you recall in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20 and beginning in verse 25, we find Paul here is speaking to the elders in Ephesus. He calls for the elders in Ephesus to give them some warnings, give them some encouragement. He tells them that these savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock, but they, as the shepherds, are to watch over the flock that is among them. He says there in verse 25, "Now behold, I know all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And so what Paul is saying there is, I've met with you, I've preached to you, and I'm innocent of your blood. I think that kind of ties to the language of the watchman in the book of Ezekiel, where the watchman is told to send the warning, and he says if the warning goes out and they ignore it, he says your blood, your hands are empty of their blood. But if you don't send out the warning and then they're destroyed, your blood is on their hands. And what Paul is saying is, your blood's not on my hands because I've not forgotten to declare to you the whole purpose of God. I've declared to you all that God has given me to declare to you. And so considering the preaching of Paul in Ephesus, I think we can see a little bit about what the whole purpose of God meant. What it meant for him to speak to them concerning the whole purpose of God. Beginning, if we jump back to the 19th chapter, we see some of what Paul spoke about when he was in their midst. Acts chapter 19, and beginning in verse 21 through 41, we're not going to read the whole thing. But we do see that he preaches that they were guilty of idolatry. And this is really what causes a riot there in Ephesus. So much so that there's an uproar that takes place in the midst of the Ephesian city. And so, Paul speaks to them about what they needed to hear regarding their idolatry. In chapter 20 and in verse 21, it says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he preached not just about the fact that they were guilty of idolatry, but the importance of repentance, turning away from those things, and faithfulness toward God. And we could probably go a whole lot deeper than simply that, but I think we see that's kind of the bulk of what Paul is trying to do in his preaching. And so he was innocent of their blood, just as Ezekiel was, as far as the watchman. And the reality is, when a preacher fails to warn men about sin, he will have blood on his hands when they are destroyed. And I tell you, as one who has devoted my life to preaching, that's a rather scary reality. Other people's blood can be on my hands if I don't properly warn them. And I think that should do a couple of things for us. Number one, it should show that if we have the opportunity, if we have the truth and we see somebody that we have opportunity to share it with and we don't, there's a accountability, certain account of accountability that's going to be charged to us. We are accountable in some form for that. The other thing is, if somebody does come to me about something that's maybe amiss in my life, remember that thought. And I certainly hope that's not their only motive for doing it, right? I hope the only motive that somebody has for coming to tell somebody about something that may be wrong in their life is, I don't want to be guilty of it. There needs to be a level of love and concern and care for them and their soul behind it. But at the end of the day, there's still that principle that exists there when one does not preach the whole purpose of God. But alongside of that, we are not adding to or taking away from the Word. You find in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, and of course this applies specifically to the book of Revelation here, it says, I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And so again, the kind of applies specifically to the book of Revelation, but we do see those principles throughout the New Testament or throughout the Bible as a whole, right? In the book of Deuteronomy, God says, don't add to or take away from the word. Don't turn away from it to the left or to the right. God says, you be faithful to the word that I have given you. And that's the very same thing. And so again, if we fail to preach on things or speak things that may not be the most popular things, that could be a form of taking away from the word of God. Removing sections. You know, churches that don't want people preaching on certain subjects, they've removed part of the Word of God. And so, again, it won't make us more popular as people to speak those things, but it will make those who hear and those who speak more faithful in the eyes of God. And so we want to make sure that we're preaching the whole purpose of God, but we also want to make sure that we're preaching Christ Jesus. The preaching in the first century focused on Jesus. And I think in the book of Acts, chapter 8, we find some of the content of the preaching of the apostles and the Christians of that time. In Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 4, we find Philip goes to Samaria. And it says there, beginning in verse 4, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Philip being among them, he goes down to the city of Samaria, began preaching Christ to them. And so Philip preaches Christ to the Samaritans, and it says, verse 6, that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. There's great joy in the city as Philip is preaching Christ. And then later on in the very chapter, after Philip is sent into the desert to meet this eunuch who is traveling on through, what does he do there? Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. And so both of these cases, Philip preaches Christ to the people that he is among. And let me suggest that the result of preaching Christ, it's not just the fact that Jesus died for you, but there's a response to the message of the gospel And that is the result that you find throughout the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In Samaria, what did they do after hearing the preaching about Christ? They were being baptized, both men and women, verse 12. Later on in the chapter, what happened with the eunuch after the good news of Christ was proclaimed to him? He was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so we see the essence of preaching Jesus is not just about his death and burial and resurrection, but how we respond to that, and essentially how we take part of that. What that means for us, but also how we can accept the blessings of that and have them applied to us through washing of his blood in baptism. Jesus is the Son of God that we must hear if we are going to be saved. If you recall, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the book begins with kind of this really long sentence as it describes God at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past through the prophets. And there was a multitude of different ways God spoke, right? But he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And really, the message of the first couple chapters of the book of Hebrews is this word, the final word, was spoken through the Son. And then throughout the remainder of the first chapter, he begins to describe just who this Jesus is. Verse 3 is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he asks in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And so what he's doing is showing the exaltation of Jesus. And if Jesus has been exalted through the right hand of God, far above all angels, then don't you think that the message that comes through him would be better than the message that was spoken through angels? That's what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And if we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And as we noted a moment ago in John chapter 6, verse 68, Jesus preaches to the 5,000, the crowd that had followed him because they wanted more food that he had provided the day before. And Jesus tells them that I am the bread of life. And he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then you will have life. It's not the physical food. And of course, many of them recognize what it is that he was teaching, and they begin to walk away and walk with him no more. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks them, do you want to go away too? Or you want to join them? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Preaching Christ means that we are preaching the words of eternal life, the message that has come through Christ, that has been revealed through him. And so, part of the preaching of Jesus that we're going to focus on is that Jesus' death on the cross is a demonstration of God's love and grace. First and foremost, that he died for us as a demonstration of the love and the grace of God. Romans 5 verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't think of a more pleasant message than that right there. God loved you, and even though you had separated yourselves from God, he provided Jesus to save you from your sins. And so that's part of the message of the preaching Jesus, that he died for you, offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. But then you can just say, hey, Jesus died for you to redeem you from sin, but how does that happen? Well, he died to provide the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 13, and in verse 38, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And of course, we know that forgiveness of sins takes place as we are washed in the blood of Christ through baptism. And so we preach that Jesus is, the cross of Christ is the demonstration of the love and mercy of God. His death is what provides the redemption for sin, and that he arose from the dead in order to claim victory over death. As we sang this morning, Christ arose. And Paul goes to great lengths in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to tell us that if Christ hadn't risen, our faith is in vain. As he describes in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, really what is the essence of preaching Christ, really the core of preaching Christ, he says, the gospel which I proclaim to you as good news, which also you received, in which you stand, by which when you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus rose again. And there are many people that have heroes. There are many people that hold men dear. And I'm not even talking about like superhero type things. There are people that we know, men and women of faith, that have gone before us, that we hold dear in our hearts. I remember teaching a Bible class one time, and this woman was telling about this man that had been a member there years before, and he had moved away, and with tears in her eyes, she said, he was always my hero. Now, we have men that we can look up to, men and women that have a great deal of impact on us. And they may be good people, but they haven't risen from the dead. And that's what Jesus has accomplished for us. Jesus died as a sacrifice for us, only to conquer death by rising again from the grave and claiming victory over death. And one of the blessings that we find throughout the New Testament is not only does Jesus claim victory himself, those who are his share in that victory. What a blessing that is. And that's part of preaching Christ. We're teaching others that they can share in his victory if they believe in him. And so we also find Jesus is teaching himself in John 8 and verse 24 when he says, speaking to the Jews here, of course, and he's throughout the remainder of the chapter really going to kind of be at odds with them because they don't really accept him or his teaching. But he says in verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You think it's important to preach Jesus? Unless you believe that he is, you will die in your sins. That he is the coming one. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He says, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. And so we preach Christ. We proclaim him to others so that they can respond in faithfulness. And again, we've alluded to this already, but preaching Jesus means preaching the proper response to his death, burial, and resurrection. I think we see that in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as he preaches to the Jews there on Pentecost that you've murdered the Messiah. And by the way, that was all a part of God's plan. And so now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, they recognize the implication of that, and they begin to ask, well, what do we do now? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. And of course, we also know Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, which shows that we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him into newness of life. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too shall walk in newness of life. And so we are showing not just what Jesus did for us, but how we can share in the blessings of that through baptism, through our response of faith in baptism. And so one thing that we want to preach is that Jesus, we want to preach Jesus. And I think that's really the focus of our message, is preaching Christ our Savior. As we sing the first couple of songs, the wonderful redemption that we have through him. What a wonderful message that we have been given to share with the world around us. And then finally, if we look in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 15, we see a little bit of the content of some of the preaching of the apostles, particularly in the churches of Galatia. The 13th and 14th chapter, of course, are Paul's first journey, and he's within the region of Galatia and Lystra, Derbe, and other such places. It says in verse 15 of chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying. Of course, this is when they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas, to remind us of the context, calling Barnabas Zeus, Paul Hermes. They rushed into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, and who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So part of their message was that they should turn from vain things. In this particular instance, it was the idolatry, as they were worshiping Paul and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes. You need to turn from that vanity. It kind of goes back to what we were talking earlier about preaching this morning, about preaching oneself. That's what wasn't what the apostles were doing. We're not to be worshipped. We're not to be honored. We're not to receive glory. God gets the glory. And so we find throughout the Bible as a whole, prophets were sent to call the people of God to repentance. Over and over and over and over and over again throughout the history of Israel, a prophet was sent to the people to tell them to repent of their wickedness. And mostly they do for a time and then go right back to their wickedness. And Jesus and the apostles all preach the importance of repentance. Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We already read Acts 2:38, where Peter calls upon the Jews in Pentecost to repent of their sin. And the reality is, it is not true gospel preaching if it does not call the hearers to repentance. And I know that that's not the most pleasant of messages, that we need to repent, but it is the message that God has given us. It's the exact message that the apostles carried about. And so, while the context of Acts chapter 14 specifically deals with idolatry of those before Paul and Barnabas, those in the region of Galatia, we also see that there are ways that we can apply that principle of turning from vain things and turning to the living God. And so we want to turn from vain things like materialism and covetousness. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 to illustrate that very principle. Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. This is that parable of the rich fool, as it's described. And so again, it's beginning with a dispute where somebody is telling Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." That kind of sounds like what you see going on today, right? Somebody dies in somebody's family, and then the family, the sons and daughters and siblings of that person, they fight together with, so because they don't want to evenly share and divide the inheritance. That's exactly what Jesus is dealing with here. And so he tells us this story. "Man, who appointed me to be a judge and an arbitrator over you?" And then he says, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in of his possessions." Even if you have an abundance of possessions, he says, that's not what your life is all about, is what Jesus is saying. And so he tells him this parable, this rich man who was very productive, and he begins to reason to himself, "What do I do since I have an abundance of, or no place to store my crops? And so I'm going to tear down my barns, build larger, and there I'm going to store all my grain and goods. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Before we kind of misunderstand what it is that Jesus is saying, he's not saying that having things is wrong. In fact, he says even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. Possessions aren't inherently wrong. What is wrong is the improper attitude toward them.
And I think we could kind of go back to what we were talking about with Paul and Barnabas. They were being worshipped. That's idolatry. People's possessions can be idols, right? I think that's the point of covetousness. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says covetousness, which is idolatry. It's all the very same idea. And so it's something that we want to turn away from to make sure that we're not allowing physical things to take too much precedence in our hearts and in our lives. That they're not stealing away from our allegiance to the King. And so we turn away from materialism and covetousness, and closely tied to that, turn away from greed. I'm glad that's not any kind of issue in our country or in our government, right? Surely nobody in our government is guilty of greed. Yeah, I wish more could hear that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. And some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. It doesn't take long to look around us and see people that fit that very description. They love money. And so they're willing to do whatever it is that they can in order to achieve it. Lie, cheat, steal, step on other people to climb up the corporate ladder or to climb up the political sphere so that they can get more and more and more and more and more. But Paul says in the very next verse, you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We could jump down to verse 17 where Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age to get rid of all their stuff. No, not to be haughty or set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. It's the attitude that we have, I think, is the point that Paul is making. It's not that this guy has a lot of stuff, so he's inherently evil. What's his attitude towards it? Is that consuming him? Is his stuff and getting more and protecting what's his, is that consuming him? That's a problem. But yeah, I have things, and they're nice things to enjoy, part of the fruit of our labor. But I recognize that all good things come from God, and my ultimate allegiance is to him who has given me all things. Well, that's a very different kind of attitude, and I think that's a proper spirit that we can have as we enjoy the blessings that God has provided, being careful that we're not allowing greed to overtake us. Another idea that we want to stay away from or turn away from, the vain things, is simply worldliness in general. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 15, John records for us, do not love the world or the things in the world. And of course, when he talks about loving the world, it's not the physical place here, but it's rather the ideals of the world. Don't love what the world stands for. Don't love what the world is all about. Don't love what the world holds up as valuable and holds up as honorable, because it's very often the very opposite of what God holds as valuable and honorable. And so he goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see people sometimes that have values, and you just kind of scratch your head and you think, how in the world can they love these things? How in the world can they be accepting of these things? Or how in the world can they think that these things are okay? Well, the love of the Father is not in them. That's what John is saying. They're worldly minded because the love of God is not within them. And so he says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then verse 17, the world is passing away and the lusts of it. Let me suggest that the world is passing away and those who love the world are passing right along with it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so we're trying to get people to turn away from the vain things of the world that are passing away, to do the will of God, and to faithfully serve him. And so we remember the warnings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6.
and in verse 24, where Jesus says, "Do not, or no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and material things. You cannot serve two masters. And so the reality is we have to make a choice. And that's really what the idea of turning from vain things to the living God is all about. Shifting our allegiance is the idea. Shift your allegiance from these vain, worldly things and rest your hope fully on God who gives you life. And so that's really the essence of what we are trying to preach. That Jesus died for us and that we need to turn away from the things of this world and cling to Him. And when we do that, we'll be blessed. And we'll get to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Now, we'll get to enjoy the blessings of salvation now and eternal life in the life to come. And so, I think this serves as a good summary of what it is that we should preach if we want to be faithful to God. Preachers certainly have a grave responsibility to hold fast to the standards of sound words. And I would ask for myself, at least, that you hold me accountable to that. And to ensure that the words that are speaking are consistent with the scriptures. And if there's an area where I err, then please point that out to me so that we can all be faithful to the word of God together. And so we want to ensure that we're only preaching what God has given us to preach and demand only that the simple truth of the gospel be spoken. And because it is only that truth that will lead us home. It's the only message that will lead us to the blessings of salvation. And so we have spoken a bit about the essence of the message of the gospel already this evening, that Jesus died for you and he's provided redemption through which you can be washed of your sins, raised up into newness of life, to live in hope of eternal life. And if there's any way in which you don't have the hope of eternal life, whether you've not obeyed the gospel yet or if you've obeyed it and yet you've turned away in some way, we want to allow you to walk through that door in hope this night. And so if there's anything that we can help you with, any way that we can help you in making your life what it ought to be, we'd be glad to do so. We can help you be baptized. We can help you return back to the fold of God, to begin walking in Him, to lift you up and encourage you in that in the days to come. Our Lord has provided us an invitation to take advantage of these blessings. I think you have a specific example of that, Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and take advantage of the rest that I'm giving you." These other places where we find the spiritual blessings that have been enumerated for us, it's inviting us to take advantage of them and to rest in them and to walk in them. And so if you need to respond to that invitation, if you want to accept the blessings that are provided within that invitation, we're ready and willing to assist you. Whatever spiritual need you may have, there is a fountain free. Come drink as we stand and sing together.